There was a woman who lost her husband to death. And as she lost him, she felt inspired to write about his life, and she wrote a 4-page obituary. And she hand-delivered that to the newspaper for it to be printed. The person at the newspaper office received that, read it, handed it back, and said, "Ma'am, this is such a long obituary, it's become quite an article. We're going to have to charge you 25 cents per word." She was stunned. She stood there a moment, and she said, sort of in disgust, "Fine, just put Sam Taylor died." And the person said, "Ma'am, we really can't do that either. There's a minimum amount of words for an obituary. There has to be at least 7 words. There's just 3 here." She thought for another moment and said, "Well, fine. Then just put Sam Taylor died, 95 Chevy for sale." I want you to be thinking about how quickly her allegiance changed to her husband's memory. How when it came to that it would cost her something to remember him the way she thought he should be remembered, she wasn't willing to pay the price. And then in haste, she said something like that. And today as I preach this message, I want you to be thinking about our allegiance to the history of this nation. But beyond that, our allegiance to Christian principles and to what makes any person, church, nation, government the great in the eyes of God, the people that we should be. Psalm 33, verses 8 to 12 says this, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And then it says, "the people He has chosen as His own inheritance." Of course, this was written by David concerning the nation of Israel. But not simply concerning the nation of Israel, concerning the one true God, who is the one in whom we stand in awe, who is the one who makes the counsel of all the nations to nothing, who is the one who makes the plans of the people of no effect. Today as I preach, I want you to be thinking, even if God hasn't chosen us as He chose Israel to put His blessing upon, if we make Him, you see, the God of our nation, then do we receive the blessing of God? The title of this message is "The God of History, Geography, and the Nations." And I don't want to waste any time, I want to get to it. So let's speak about the God of history. Evaluate what I say. Question what I say. I'll ask you if you agree as I go along here today. I'm saying that our God is the God of history. From the time of creation forward, God is the Lord of history. Now, of course, He existed before creation, so He's the God of eternity, but I'm talking about temporal existence here. So I want to postulate that God, from creation forward, is the God of history. He's the God of events. Things that happen, time and events, that's history. Is the God of the Bible the God of history? I would like you to examine this scripture with me. It comes from the book of Acts. It'll be on the wall, chapter 17. Here is Paul speaking to the Athenians. And if you remember, he looked around Athens and said, "I see a statue to this God and to that God and to this God and that God, all small g gods." And he said, "I've even seen a statue to the unknown God." And he went on to tell them about the God they didn't know. But in his teaching, he said this, "From one man He made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him, perhaps reach out for Him, and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us." If Paul, the apostle, was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit speaking the truth, and we would proclaim that we believe the Bible is the Word of God, the Bible teaches that it is God who determined the times. He determined history. He determined how things would ebb and flow. Now, what times am I talking about? Am I just talking about the ancient times? I could give you a history lesson of the nation of Israel. I could begin with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I could take you to the days of Joseph. They end up in Egypt. Take you to the days of Moses and they get out of Egypt. The establishment of Israel taking over the land of Canaan. And I could talk about the establishment of the nation, the division of a nation, the fall of the nation, the carrying off of the nation, the remnant being restored, and take you through the whole Old Testament and say, do you believe God's the God of that history? And I think most people would say, yes, I believe that, at least most people here. Now, not only is He the God of the history of the Holy Land or the Middle East or the Bible times, I think He's the God of all history. Would you agree with that? Even that wasn't even if it wasn't recorded in the Bible in those times past. But I'm not talking simply about ancient history. What about recent history? Is he the God of 1,000 years ago, as He was the God of 2,000 years ago, as He was the God of 6,000 years ago? Is He a God of 200 years ago? And what I want to get at is God still the God over the history of what occurred and when it occurred of the United States of America? And how about current history, like yesterday, the day before today? Is God the God over what happened yesterday? And so I want you to be thinking about that. Somehow it's not a stretch for us to say, yes, look how God worked to the nation of Israel thousands of years ago. But it is a stretch to us to say, look how God worked yesterday throughout the world. Because we're not standing back in distance of time being able to see the whole picture. Somehow we tend not to put things together in the same fashion. So what I'm saying is, He is the God of yesterday, He is the God of today, and He is the God of tomorrow. Because tomorrow, today, will be what? History. And in 10 years ago, the next 10 years that passed will be, or 10 years from now, in 10 years, the 10 years that we'll live out will become history. So He's the God of history past, and He's the God of history future, so to speak. Now in the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, speaking about the future, when will you come back? Jesus said this, it is not for you to know the times or the dates. The Father has set by His own authority. So He wasn't speaking about U.S. history. He wasn't speaking about world history. He's speaking about the future of His coming again. And He said, when you ask about that, it's not for you to know the times. And I would think we can make application to say, we're never God. It's not for us to know the times of, you know, world history or world culture or what's going to happen tomorrow or the end of a war or the beginning of a war, however it works. God knows and knows ahead of time and in fact has, what did He say? He has determined these by His own authority. He has set them. And so I would say if God knows the times and the dates and has determined them, that He is the God of all history. He's the God of all events, past, present, and future. Now, do you believe that? Are you sure you believe that? You see, we believe that because of what the Bible says. And so, for the record, then, let's agree that the God of the Bible is the God of history. That's the God of history. Now, how about the God of geography? In geography, I'm not just talking about events that have occurred. I'm speaking about people and places and things. I'm speaking about mountains and valleys and hills and seas. I'm speaking about boundaries and borders. Is God also the God of geography? And we go back to that Acts 17:26 passage. It'll be on the wall again. Here's what Paul said. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And He has determined their pre-appointed times and, what does it say? And their boundaries and their dwellings. And so scripturally we would see that God set in place not only the history of the world, but He also set in place the geography of the world. And we would realize here, Psalm 74:17 simply says it this way, you have set all the borders of the earth. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever thought of God as being the God of geography? Listen to what Psalm 104 says. It says, He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. See, God established it geographically. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. And at the sound of your thunder, they took flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. So God is the Lord of the water, primarily, but water has to do with geography here. And God says it was all water, and God said, water, you go down there and you stay there. And mountain, you stay right where I put it. Valley, you stay right where... He's the God who said, these are the natural boundaries of this world. Can you agree with that? Now, I'd ask you, how about the changing geopolitical territories? See, when a nation changes borders, it doesn't take a mountain and move it 10 miles over and say, okay, the border's still at the mountain. They claim the mountain. And I'm just asking you to consider, is God still over the geographical changes, so to speak, in this world? And I don't need you to answer that. I just want you to think about that. But for our record, let's agree then that the God of the Bible is the God of geography. Can you accept that? Okay, now, God of the nations. The God of history, geography, and the nations. For sure, nations rise and nations fall. Everybody realizes that. History proves that. A nation is a group of people under rule. Just like the life of one person, just like a family, just like a business, just like a church, just like a community, we could say nations, a group of people under authority, rise and fall, just like individual lives. I just read on the internet that Ray Williams, Sugar Ray Williams, he was a 10-year veteran, captain of the New York Knicks, has made millions of dollars. He now lives in a 1992 Buick on the streets, uses some towels for a pillow. Didn't have a drug addiction problem, didn't have a gambling problem. He just didn't take care of business. Everything just sort of withered away. He never seemed to say thank you or keep communication with people that blessed him, and now it's just gone. So there was a man who rose, and he fell. You know people like that? Could you name somebody that you thought one day they have it all together, and now you don't even know where they are? Families like that? Do you know some great families that just sort of disintegrated, and now they don't stand for anything? How about businesses? You ever work for a business, or maybe you know of a business that one day you thought, man, that business will always be strong, and now it's not even in existence? And so I want you to understand that nations fall not only in history, but nations can yet fall today. Just like people fall, families fail, businesses fail, churches fail, nations can fail. Here's what Job says. In Job 12, he makes the nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. He sends them wandering through a trackless waste. See, he can take the leader of a nation, a great man, and put him on all fours eating the grass, right? The same God who made him great can knock him down. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like drunkards. Now, that's not just people, that's nations. Let me just ask you, do you think the United States of America could fall or fail? When I was a kid, you couldn't convince me of that. We were a sovereign nation with great power. The world depended on us. It was, the backbone of America was the steel industry and the auto industry. We had it all together. And now we've, gone beyond the agrarian age, beyond the industrial age, to the high-tech age, and now we have a one-world this and a one-world that, and we're just another player on the field, so to speak. And in fact, we've sold out a lot that we don't appear to be such a sovereign nation. And I want you to understand that, as the book says, we made a 5,000-year leap in just a couple of hundred years because we did it God's way. If we stop doing it God's way, all that can be taken away. And so you just be thinking about that. Nations rise and nations fall, and God is the God of the nations, and He is the God of nations that bless Him, and He's the God of nations that curse Him. You see, when the Bible says He's Lord of all, You don't have to agree with that. That's a fact. He's the Lord of the earth. He's the Lord of the skies. He's the Lord of the weather. He's the Lord of the times. He's the Lord of history. He's the Lord of geography. He's the Lord over all, including every government. And for Him, He can have them great, become great, and He can destroy them. Looking way back, Book of Daniel, chapter 7, some prophecies that were fulfilled. The prophecies were about the nation of Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and Rome. And we don't need a history lesson, but I want you to see, as God predetermined, those nations came to power, lost their power. And when the New Testament opened, Rome was in power. And then the Roman Empire fell, correct? And Israel was not even a governmental nation. It was a nation under occupation by Rome. And so we would see God had His hand in all. We see that happen to many ancient empires, ancient nations, ancient governments. Now, when we look to the future, most of us agree that as the times of the return of Christ are revealed, there will be national and international current events which are revelatory in fulfilling the Word of God in alignment for the return of Christ. Most of us here are premillennial dispensationalists and would say, hey, I think some things are going to happen over there, those 10 nations. And I think Russia and China, Israel, I think some of the Iraq and Iran, they're going to be used in the end times of God to fulfill His will. Am I right? So you can look way back and say, look what happened. I think God was over that. And we can look ahead and say, guess what the Bible says? I think God's going to be over that. And I'm asking you to consider, is He the God of what's happening right now? Yes. Can He still bless? Can He still curse? Can He rise the nation to power? Can He take away His hand of blessing and have it to fall? Yes. I think we need to read Romans 1. It says, when we insist in our immorality, God takes off His hand and He turns us over to futile thinking. He turns us over to depraved hearts. He turns us over to our own way. And when that happens, says Paul, you'll know that God's curse has come upon you. And I say this, and it's not original with me. I think it's original with either John MacArthur or John Piper. But he said, I think it's MacArthur. He said, we live in the midst of that. We don't even know we're living under the curse of God. It seems so normal, because the blessing has not been here and we've grown up that way. But if you look at the signs, worshiping the created instead of the Creator. Another sign is homosexual love. That's what the Bible says, you see. And so when we look at the times, we say that's the times in which we live. And we can be sure then, you wonder why things keep happening that are anti-God in our nation? Behavior of the people, the heart of man. Not necessarily the government's fault or the government's fault alone. It's the moral condition. It's the heart condition of our nation. So we see, you know, that the book of Revelation shows nations and governments that will come to pass and be used of God. We look back and we see nations and governments that were used of God. And I'm saying that today, then, can we say that the God of the Bible is the God of the nations or the God of governments? Can you buy that? So we agree, and most, okay, that God is the God of history, God is the God of geography, and God is the God of nations. And I think as the song says, we agree He's got the whole world, what? In His hands. He's got you and me, brother, and you and me, sister. See, we're saying we subscribe to that. That's truth. That's doctrine. So even the current nations and affairs. Well, that's not the end of the message. That's really the beginning of the message. And I say then, well, how about this nation? See, here it is, 2010. We're sitting in church on July 4th, claiming a godly heritage and the blessing of God in the 234 years that have passed since the Declaration of Independence. And I want to ask you then, what about this nation? And I would say, historically, is the United States of America a Christian nation? You don't need to answer that. Think about that. I'd like to make an argument for that. that the United States of America historically is a Christian nation. Now, on the TV and the radio today, in the media, we're hearing what I'm considering the rewriting of history. It's not accurate. It's not true. And some are saying we never were a Christian nation. We've always been a secular nation. And I would say I don't agree with that. Founding documents seem to say different. Go to the Mayflower Compact before the pilgrims ever got off the ship. Before they went ashore, they said, now we need to have some agreement about what we're doing here. One of the lines in the Mayflower Compact says this, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. So if you and I were on that ship as one who were the first to arrive before the nation was even, you know, in its fledgling state, what are we doing this for? Here's why. It's for the glory of God and the advancement of Christianity. That was their understanding. And you can look at many founding documents. Some of them are official documents. Some of them were more unofficial documents. Even the Constitution of our state, Pennsylvania, which is much later, says, we, the people of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, grateful to Almighty God for the blessings of civil and religious liberty and humbly invoking His guidance, do ordain and establish this Constitution. Early government documents always looked up. Sometimes included the name of Jesus Christ. Always included the name of God. Government inscriptions seem to say this is a Christian nation. Just going on a little tour of Washington, D.C., on the rear facade of the U.S. Supreme Court building is a statue of the great lawgiver. What's his name? Moses. Now I'm asking you, if this nation wasn't a nation built on the Bible, would they have had a statue of Moses on the Supreme Court building? Inside, in the Supreme Court courtroom, is another statue of Moses with the Ten Commands of God. There's a statue of Daniel on the grounds of the Organization of the American States building. There's another statue of Moses with the Ten Commandments in the rotunda of the Library of Congress. In a Ronald Reagan building, there's liberty resting on the Ten Commandments. In the rotunda at the U.S. Capitol, there's four paintings. Two of them are prayer meetings. One of them is a Bible study, and one of them is a baptism. All over the Capitol, you'll find quotes, "In God we trust," "Holiness to the Lord," "Praise be to God," and the Jefferson Memorial, "God who gave us life, gave us liberty." And we could go on and on and on with official quotes in official buildings or statues in our capital. And when we go back and say, never was a Christian nation, always was a secular nation, we have a hard time proving our point. Testimonies of contemporaneous citizens. And I say that mean contemporaneous to their own time. You saw many quotes in the video that was shown today. George Washington to the people of his day. You do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. These will make you a greater and happier people than you are. A president of the United States. He, again, while we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion, the distinguished character of patriot. It should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. Don't just be a patriot, be a Christian patriot, said the president. John Jay, the original Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, said this, "The Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it, to regulate your life by its precepts." John Jay, "The evidence of the truth of Christianity requires only to be carefully examined to produce conviction in candid minds. They who undertake that task will derive advantages." John Jay, providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Supreme Court Justice and the Supreme Justice said, "You would do well to select Christian leaders in this Christian nation." Now, you may agree or disagree with the quotes. I'm simply saying, in their day, contemporaneously they spoke and had no issue with saying, this is a Christian nation. Now, that's not a political statement. That's a humility statement. That says we are choosing to live beneath the hand of the one Almighty God of the Bible. And so, what about this nation? Do you know, in 1892 and in 1931, there was a challenge, lawsuits against the nation to say, we're not a Christian nation. Went to the Supreme Court both times. And you know what the Supreme Court ordered? They said, undecidedly, Americans are a Christian people. So determined by the highest court in the land, when they just looked at the evidence, said, yes, this is a Christian nation. And so, I would say this nation, our founding documents, our government inscriptions, the testimony of citizens have shown that in its inception, from its foundation, we were intentionally Christian. The Declaration of Independence, 1776. Signed by 56 men. It's only 1,320 words long, 21 words long. It takes about 8 minutes to read it through. If you signed that, you were seen by some as a hero, but you were seen by your mother country as a criminal and a fugitive from justice. Of the 56 who signed it, 2 were in their 20s, 16 were in their 30s, 20 were in their 40s, 11 in their 50s, 6 in their 60s, and one was over 70, Benjamin Franklin. All but 2 were married. They had the average of 6 children each. 24 were lawyers. 9 were merchants. 14 were farmers. 4 were doctors. And 1 was a preacher. So we're not talking about, you know, the rebel or the drifter who had nothing better to do. These were people who put their lives on the line. Carter Braxton of Virginia, when he signed the Declaration of Independence, was a wealthy planter and trader. But following the signing, his ships were destroyed, and he had to pay his debts. He lost his home, lost all of his property, and in the end he died in rags. Thomas McCain of Delaware was so harassed by the enemy, he had to move 5 times, his family, 5 times in 5 months. He served in Congress without pay, kept his family in hiding, and they lived in poverty. Vandals looted the properties of Ellery, Clymer, Hall, Gwinnett, Walton, and Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. Thomas Nelson of Virginia raised $2 million in his own name to help fund the war. After the war, he personally paid back those loans, wiping out his entire estate, and he was never reimbursed by the new government. In the final battle for Yorktown, Nelson urged Washington to fire on his own house because it had been claimed by the enemy and he died bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and everything destroyed. His wife was in prison. She died within a few months. Stockton was captured and mistreated. His health was mortally broken. His estate was pillaged. John Hart was driven by his wife's bedside while she was dying. Their 13 children fled in different directions. His fields and his grist mill were laid waste. For more than a year, he lived in the forest and in caves. When he returned home after the war, he found his wife dead, his children gone, his property gone. He died a few weeks later of exhaustion and a broken heart. Of the 56 signers of the Declaration, few were long to survive. 5 were captured by the British as traitors. They were tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. And though a few of them benefited from their bravery, they lost almost everything they owned, but not one recanted the original Declaration of Independence. These men were courageous and valiant and brave, and because of them, we have the privilege of saying we live in a free nation. So we're going to set off firecrackers and eat hot dogs when they gave all. Like the country song says, all gave some gave all. That's true even here. Now, so what? You have to ask. Every message, please ask, so what? I gave you some good inspiration to begin with. God's overall, got a history, geography, and the nation. Then I gave you a good history lesson in the United States. And you could say, man, you know, let's sing another patriotic song and get out of here. You've got to ask, so what? What's that have to do with the Lord? What's that have to do with church today? Well, I want to say this. Let's be getting to the heart of the matter. First of all, the past is past. The valiant past is past. And the less valiant recent past is past. Yesterday is past. The great stuff is past. The bad stuff is past. It's water downstream. We can't go back and relive the Revolutionary War. We can't go back and relive the founding of this nation on godly principles with people who had at least in mind the same general principles. I'm not saying they were all born-again believers. They were not. But they agreed that if we set this up in this fashion, and these are the principles, this will work. But that's past. Getting to the heart of the matter, it's the present and the future that will determine God's hand of blessing upon us. Now, what I just said is true for you as an individual. It's true for your family. It's true for your business. It's true for this community. It's true for this church. Doesn't matter how wonderful of a Christian your great-grandma was. It's past. How you live today and tomorrow will determine if you have the blessing of God or the lack of blessing of God in your life. The same is true for our church. It doesn't matter who the greatest preacher was or who did this or how full that was or, you know, any. It's over. Here on out. So here are some things that I think we need to remember. When we look at our country, one of the things that has been true and is true to a great extent today is we have a high regard for people. Not every culture is as humanitarian as we. And we would understand from the Scripture and look at those early founding fathers and the writers of those documents, they would say, because we're human, we have certain rights, expectations, and privileges. Not all governments are like that. In the United States of America, you're 97 years old on a feeding tube and a respirator. You're still a human being. And there's protection for you. Lots of governments, you don't even make it that far. In the United States of America, you could have a very, very, very low IQ, not even be able to speak, not be able to feed yourself. But you're a person, and we'll care for you. In the United States of America, you could be severely handicapped. You're a person, and we'll care for you. Some cultures, at birth, you wouldn't get a chance. In the United States of America, and I think we need to get it here, you don't just have rights the second you're born. You have rights beginning at conception. Preborn people have had rights. And what we do with that today and in the future helps determine the hand of God upon us. So in our country has always been humanity-minded. It has been humanitarian. It's the country that goes in and settles a war and then sends another wave of men in to rebuild what we destroyed. I think if we could put it all in one picture, we'd be absolutely surprised, maybe appalled, maybe flabbergasted to say, It cost us what? To put those buildings back or to rebuild that campus or that bridge or whatever it might be. But that's the kind of nation we are because we believe in the one God, the God of the Bible. Concerning people, I think we should not neglect the family. That little, you see, nuclear family. That mom and dad and kids family. Because that is the backbone of every strong culture. And if you have strong, I want to say this to the men, strong dads who make strong families results in a strong nation. Whether we like that or not, there's truth in that. For you moms that are single moms, I'm not taking anything away from you. Because I know you have to be mom and dad. We just honor you more. But I'm saying you men, you know, that are slackers, stop it. Quit being so selfish and put your life back into your home and your family. You see. We need to not just protect the family from the outside in. We need to build the family from the inside out. And it's men on their knees. That's the foundation. That's the beginning. And then talking about the people and humanity and family, that's the freedom of the people. You see, that we protect. You want to be an attorney in the United States of America? Apply yourself and you can be one. You want to be a business owner? Apply yourself and you can be one. You don't want to go to college? You don't have to go to college. You want to go to college? You can go to college. You want to own that piece of property that's for sale? You can buy it if you have the money or can finance it. Some countries, there's no property for sale. The government owns it all. And you can live in a little, you know, 20 by 20 apartment for all of your life and thank the government that they gave you a place to stay. We don't understand all that freedom means and how people in this country built on godly principles, how people take, you know, the centerpiece. Principles. See, looking back, people have been important. Secondly, principles. What's your worldview? See, worldview says, here's where I think I came from, and here's where I think I'm going, and here's what I think life's about. And in church, we have a Christian worldview. We say, God created us. When we die, we're going to heaven. But outside the church, there's a lot of confusion. And some of us try to marry creation truth with evolutionary untruth. And before long, we lose our worldview. And when we lose our worldview, we don't function by principles. We function by emotions. And, you know, if I don't do what I want to do today, it'll be gone. If I don't take care of myself, nobody will. Christians don't think that way. Christians say there's a providential God who's over all. And I trust Him. I live by faith. I don't have to claim my own ground. So check your worldview. Is it consistent with the Word of God? See, an unchristian worldview says, you know, all the people in the United States are God's blessed ones and the rest of the nations are cursed. That's not true. That's a secular worldview. Secular worldview might say, you know, the color of your skin determines your importance. That's not true. The amount you earn, your intelligence, not true. Judeo-Christian ethics. By that, I mean this. This nation was established upon an ethic. And we would describe that ethic as right is right, wrong is wrong, defined by the Ten Commandments generally. In fact, our whole law is based upon God's law. So there has to be some ethics in a culture. For us, it has been and it needs to remain Judeo-Christian. The ethics of the Bible. Let me test you. It used to be wrong to kill. Is it still wrong to murder? Okay, that hasn't changed. We would agree in principle. But are there cultures that say, I wanted it, so I killed them? See, we can't buy that ethic. It used to be wrong to lie. Is it still wrong to lie? Except in what circumstances? Except on your taxes? Except to keep you out of jail? You see, that's why we need grace. That's why we need a law. That's why we need a target, because we want to bend the law. Now, it used to be wrong to commit adultery. Is that being redefined? I think in practice, we forgot that command. I think we're a nation that has forgotten marriage and wants to forget marriage. See, marriage is a spiritual agreement, a verbal agreement, but it's a legal agreement. And I think lots of people say, you know, I want the benefits without the responsibility. See? And so they don't make it legal. And that seems like freedom. It's not. It's slavery. So you look at those Ten Commands and say they stood then, the whole law of our nation is built upon that ethic. And it needs to remain that same. Looking at the first four commands, God said, how many gods are there? One God is what He said. Go to the government today and say, okay, let's get this thing nailed down. How many gods are there now? And see, we live in a culture that would begin to say, hey, I don't want to disrespect. This is tolerance. What's the name of your God and your God and your God and your... These will be God. And you wonder why the hand of blessing is coming off. Morality and character. That's how that's translated. That's how the ethic comes out in our lives. I can't make you have character. I can't make you make moral decisions. That comes down to when we're alone, buying something, selling something, trading something, you know, in the dark or in the light, in our company, when it's just two of us, morality and character, you know, and who knows? God knows. Mom may not know, dad may not know, preacher may not know, best friend may not know, but you know and God knows, and He's looking at the heart of a man. Education. Does God have something to do with education? Economics. Does God have something to do with economics? See, I could preach this for a week. I'm skipping a lot of stuff. The trend that we need to see is not simply reformation, but transformation. See, we've tried to reform culture with laws and changing laws. It says if we can just contain it in this, we'll be able to make it. Or then when it breaks out, we just contain it in this. That's just reforming, or we go back. But it's transformation. There's an integral part of a culture like ours that cannot be missing. It's called the church. And we could preach a whole another sermon on the separation of church and state, which is not in the Constitution. It was an interpretation to get people to understand what it meant. And the church is protected from the state. The state cannot enforce a religion. But as John Jay said, you know, the state, the government, should be getting its leaders from the church, according to that Chief Justice. See? But I won't go on about that. But I want to say this. The message of the church is so vitally important in a culture. In our day, if we concede the gospel because it's so controversial to tell people you need a Savior and you'll go to hell without one and He's the only way to heaven, we give that up. And in the more liberal church, we go to providing blankets for cold people and food for hungry people, and it becomes a social gospel where we're nice people and do the right thing. And it seems so right. But we have lost, you see, the foundation upon which to stand. So the church, and the message of the church, are important. And that has to take us then to the thing that never changes. The Bible. See, now there's lots of translations, lots of languages. But for the most part, this says the same thing today as it said in the 1600s. As it said in the earlier centuries of the church before it even all came together into one book. You know, when I was a young Christian, I thought, man, God ought to get up with the times. I'm so glad He didn't take my advice. Because it has to stay the same. And then I want to say this, the message of the Bible must be the message of the church. If it becomes something else, it's no longer the church. So, concluding, we just got to the heart of the matter. I want to get to the heart of the heart of the matter. And the heart of the heart of the matter is the heart of each citizen. That's what makes a nation a Christian nation. Just like a wool garment is made all of wool. See. And so the goal would be for every citizen to become a Christian. It's not simply about being a democracy. A democracy is simply 51% rule. You don't need a Judeo-Christian ethic to have a democracy. It's about being a republic. And in a republic, every citizen's rights are as important as the whole rest of the nation. And so we're seeing people as individuals, not as a mass of people. And here's what makes a government like ours work. And that is called Christian self-government. If the citizens followed the Judeo-Christian ethic upon which the law is built, everything would be better. Less people in jail, less money needed for programs, less hungry people. You see, that's what it's built upon, is Christian self-government. And we miss that when we start talking about these rights, these rights, these rights, these rights, and we need to get back to the heart of the heart, which is you. So instead of belly aching about D.C. or Harrisburg or, you know, why can't we be like it was back then, we need to, again, instead of holding up the magnifying glass, hold up the mirror and say, what about me? Am I being honest? Telling the truth? Am I being virtuous? Am I honoring the one true God in my heart? Am I murdering people with my hatred? Am I committing adultery with my lust? See, it gets down to that Christian self-government. And when we live according to the way of the Word, it affects everything. Now, I don't want to preach on this. I want to read a Scripture, tell a story, and close with a Scripture. But here's some good advice for the government, some good advice for the church, and some good advice for people. It's Psalm 2, and you ought to read that whole psalm. But here's something God says. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 10, He says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Therefore, you presidents, be wise. Therefore, you senators, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, the S-O-N. And when I see that, I see kiss the feet of Jesus, unless He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are you who take refuge in Him. And if you read that whole psalm, God says, I have installed my King in Zion. He says, there is one King. He's the King of kings. There's one Lord. He's the Lord of lords. He will reign from heaven and reign from Jerusalem. So you might as well get it right, because you're fighting my system. And guess what? God says, I'm the God of history. And I'm the God of geography. And I'm the God of the nations. So why do you rail against my system, against my government, and against my King? And I just think that's good advice for every person, for every church, for every government. Now, I want to share a story. I don't often read from other books. There's a book I'd recommend. Everybody here should get a copy. It's called Truth and Transformation, A Manifesto for Ailing Nations. It was written by Vishal Manglawadi. He is from India. He's considered to be India's leading scholar. He's the Francis Schaeffer of India. But this book is written toward Western culture. that says, "You people don't even understand what made you a great nation because you've never been without the ethic that has influenced you toward the goodness of God. Even in the midst of how bad it is, it's still good," he would say. And so here we have somebody from the outside looking in, able to evaluate our culture better than we ever could. He tells a little story. I want to share that. He says, "Ruth and I were in Holland to speak at an annual conference of one of Holland's largest charities. One afternoon, Dr. Jan van Barneveld said to me, 'Come, let's go get some milk.' The two of us walked to the dairy farm through the beautiful Dutch countryside with gorgeous moss-covered trees. I had never seen such a dairy. It had 100 cows, and there was no staff on site. It seemed amazingly clean and orderly. In India, we had a small dairy of our own, but our dairy had two workers, and it was filthy and smelly. The contrast captured my attention because in the region where I served, at least 75% of the women spent an hour or two every day collecting cow dung with their bare hands. They carried in baskets on their heads to their backyards and turned it into cow dung cakes for cooking fuel. The Dutch dairy surprised me because there was no one there to milk the cows. I never heard of machines milking cows and pumping the milk into a huge tank. We walked into the milk room, and there was no one there to sell the milk. I expected Jan to ring a bell, but instead he just opened the tap, put his jug under it, and filled the jug. Then he reached up to a window sill, took down a bowl full of cash, took out his wallet, put 20 guilders in the bowl, took out some change, put the change in his pocket, put the bowl back, picked up his jug, and started walking. I was stunned. Man, I said to him, if you were an Indian, you would have taken the milk and you'd have taken the money. And Jan laughed. A few years ago, I told this story in Indonesia, and an Egyptian gentleman laughed the loudest. And all eyes turned to him, and he said, "We are more clever than the Indians. We would have taken the milk, the money, and the cows." Back in Holland, in that moment of laughter, I understood what Mr. Singh had been trying to explain to me on the plane to London. If I walked away with the milk and the money, and the dairy owner would have had to hire a salesgirl. Who would pay for her? Me, the consumer. However, if the consumers are dishonest, why should the supplier be honest? He would add water to the milk to increase the volume. Being an activist, I would protest the milk was adulterated. The government must appoint milk inspectors, but who would pay for the inspectors? Me, the taxpayer. If the consumer and the suppliers are dishonest, why would the inspectors be honest? They would extract bribes from the suppliers. If they didn't get the bribes, they would use one law or another to be sure that the sale is delayed enough to make the non-refrigerated milk sour. Who would pay for the bribes? Initially the supplier, but eventually the consumer. By the time I had paid for the milk, the sales girl, the water, the inspector, and the bribe, I wouldn't have enough money to buy chocolate syrup to add to the milk. Without the syrup, my children don't like milk. Consequently, they're not as strong as the Dutch children. And he goes on to talk about the benefits of having ice cream and so on. But he says this, "In paying for them, I simply pay for my sin. My propensity to covet and steal my neighbor's milk and money. The high price of sin makes it difficult for me to buy ice cream. That is to say, the price of sin prevents me from patronizing genuine economic activity." And he went on to say, "My visit to the dairy farm helped me understand why a small country such as the Netherlands is able to donate money to a much larger country such as India. It also helped me to get what my fellow passenger, a semi-literate businessman, was explaining to me. He could say what economic experts avoid discussing, that moral integrity is a huge factor behind the unique socio-economic, socio-political success of the West." Now, I know that's a lot to absorb in one day, and what I'm saying this and why I'm saying it is, only you can make a difference. If we are continuing to become a welfare nation, and we reward people for dishonesty, you get laid off and you collect and you work for cash, you're killing the country. You're living with your boyfriend, and if you get married, they take away your benefits, so you lie, you're killing the country. Senior citizens who are tempted to live with friends instead of marriage because it's going to cost you benefits, the lack of moral integrity is killing the country. and the fabric of our nation is the issue. Not a declaration signed by people, not a political party. It has to begin in the house of God. Psalm 144, and this I close. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, at whose right hand and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculpted in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our field, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in our streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. So let's praise the Lord. We're an independent nation who is dependent upon God and interdependent upon one another, building our culture upon the truth and the principles of God's holy word.